Well, we've come tonight to a very misunderstood subject, one about which little is talked. Everybody teaches about the Antichrist. I find very little is taught about the false prophet, who is the second beast of Revelation chapter 13. So turn with me first to Revelation 13, beginning with verse 11. We're given three clues of identification of this person in verse 11. It says, "And I saw another beast coming up out of Tathgates," in the original. Coming up out of, literally, the land, not the earth. And in the context, in the book of Revelation, Tathgates, or the earth, or not the earth, but the land, refers to the nation of Israel. So when it says he comes up out of the earth, it's in contrast with the first beast. What does he come out of? The sea. And the sea is a carefully developed term in the Bible that represents the Gentile nations. As Isaiah said, they're like the stormy seas tossed to and fro by every wave. And he says, so are the nations. So the first one comes out of the Gentiles. The second one comes out of the land of Israel. So that's a first clue of identification. And also, another, I didn't see this but till I was reading it right now. Another is the word in Greek, allos. Allos. You see, the Greeks always have a way of differentiating things that English can't do. There are two words for another in Greek. One is heteros, the other one is allos. Guess which one this is? Allos. Heteros means another of a different kind. Allos means another of the same kind. So when it says here, another beast, it's saying another beast of the same kind. He's the same kind of character as the first one, the Roman Antichrist. All right, now, it says about this that in the second place, he has, present tense, two horns like a lamb. By the way, I missed something again here. It's good to look at Greek words because you learn from the Lord every time you look over them. The word eidon, from harao in Greek, it says, I saw another. That word is a word for an eyewitness. In other words, when he says, I saw the beast coming out of the land, it means he was actually an on-site eyewitness. He saw it as an eyewitness. And what he is writing here is what Jesus told him to write. He said, write therefore in a book what you have seen and heard, and only that. In other words, don't you write anything else of your ideas. You write what you have been an eyewitness to. Now, how in the world can a first century prophet see something that hasn't happened yet? No problem. God just put him in his divine time machine and shot him right up here and had let him look at it. And then he brought him back to his own time in a penal island in the Greek Aegean Sea called Patmos. And there he showed him all of these things, brought him back to his own time in the first century. He says, okay, now write about what you saw. How would you like that assignment? How could a first century man describe things of a highly technical scientific age in the 21st century? He had to use things with which he was familiar to say it looked like. When we go through the book of Revelation verse by verse, you're going to see some things that curl your hair. Or better, it probably straighten it out and turn gray. But it's It's wild and exciting if you're a believer. All right, now, the second clue of identification. He says that he has two horns like a lamb. You know, the wonderful thing about the book of Revelation, it's the grand central station of the whole Bible. And although symbols are used throughout, most of them are explained somewhere in the rest of the Bible. They're carefully developed. What did John the Baptist say when he first saw Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God. Not when he first saw him, but when he saw him coming back from his temptation. Then he understood something that took him 40 days to meditate on. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when it says this man has two horns like a lamb, what does that tell us? Well, it's very interesting. The Greek word like is homia. Homia. And that word means something that is so close to the original that it has the external shape of it. It has much of the characteristics of the nature of the thing. So what it's saying here is this man is going to have, he is going to be very close to the concept of the Messiah, the Lamb of God. So that's the second identity. He comes from Israel, and he looks very much like the Israeli Messiah. Now, third identification, he said, it says, but he spoke as a dragon. And here, the original word as a dragon is the word hos. And here's what it means. It means that he will speak as the devil in person. In other words, he will have exactly the same powers that the devil has. He looks like the Messiah, but he will speak with all of the attributes of the devil. Now, what does the devil have? Well, he will speak with the same cunning, the same deceptive power, the same charisma, the same persuasiveness, the same supernatural intelligence, and the supernatural powers of clairvoyance and miracles. All of that's implied in that little word, hosts. In other words, he's going to have the abilities of the devil. And believe you me, one of the greatest disservices to the understanding of Satan and the devil in the Christian world is the fact that painters have put him up as this red person with horns and a tail and a pitchfork. That's not what Satan looks like. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 and following, describe him as the most beautiful creature God created and the most powerful person, but the most powerful personality and entity that God ever created. He's lost none of that beauty or none of that intelligence. It's just all perverted. So when this person appears, he's not going to look like somebody evil. So who's going to be able to tell that he's speaking as the dragon? And Revelation 12 verse 9 says the dragon is the old devil and Satan. So who's going to be able to tell that he's speaking as the voice of Satan? Only those who know this book. Only those who know this book All the rest will be deceived. Now, you know, it's interesting that the most frequent warning that Jesus gave in his prophetic message was, beware that no one mislead you. For many false Christs and many false prophets will arise. And in Matthew 24, verse 24, you might want to look at that. Matthew 24, verse 24. For false Christs or false messiahs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, it's first class condition in the Greek, which means if possible, and it is possible, even the elect. Elect means believer. Now, I have more to say about that in a minute, but Jesus warned three times. It's the only thing he repeated in his prophetic message of signs of the times in Matthew 24. Verses 4 and 5, he warned about those who would come and mislead. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Verse 24, again. So three times he warns about that. And I believe we're in the day where these people, you know, the restrainer is gradually being pulled back. And we see the tremendous exponential rise of false teachers, false prophets, and deceivers. They're out there now. Now, the ultimate one is coming. And that's talking about this, the false prophet and the Antichrist. But they're all his proto-leaders, or those who followed before, are already here. So, it's time to watch. Now, look at Revelation 13 again. Let's look at verse 12. Verse 12 gives us facts about his relationship to the Roman Antichrist. In other words, how does the second and first beast relate to each other? Verse 12 tells us how. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. All right, the first thing we learn, first fact we learn about him is that he uses all the authority of the first beast, the Roman Antichrist. So he has all the same powers. And he has all of the delegated satanic power, and all of that he uses. He doesn't just have it. It isn't just given to him. He uses it. Two, he acts with the full approval and cooperation and coordinated purpose of the Roman Antichrist. How do we know that? You see the clause here which says, or phrase, which says, in his presence. Well, that is a term or a phrase that simply means with the approval of. He does all of this in the presence of the Roman Antichrist, which shows it is with his full approval. So it shows that they act in concert with each other, with the first beast, the Roman Antichrist, full approval. Three, it says, he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. So, he causes all of those who are defined by that clause, those who dwell upon the earth. Now, who are they? Unbelievers. He causes them to worship the first beast, the Roman Antichrist. So this tells us how the world comes to worship the Roman Antichrist. It is the false prophet who brings them there. Now, verse 13. In verse 13, we're given the strategy and tactics of the false prophet. Let's read it. And he performs great signs. And that word is semeion. It's one of the words used for describing the miracles of Jesus. He uses great signs, and this means miraculous signs, great ones, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. All right. It doesn't say he's going to arise and show signs. Literally, it uses the word megalos, which means great. He's going to show great miraculous signs. And that is his tactic for fulfilling his strategy. And what is his strategy? To deceive everyone and bring them to worship the Roman dictator. And he does it with satanic miracles that are great acts of power that are signs. Now, the Apostle Paul warned about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Hold your place here. Let's loop this in, because it's talking about the Antichrist and the false prophet. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. What's the truth? The truth is both a person and a book. First and foremost, the truth is a person. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not just a concept, it's a person. But it's also a book. The Word of God is the truth. So these people are deceived because they didn't receive the love for the truth so that they could distinguish between these satanically performed miracles and things from God. So they're deceived by it. And it says, verse 11, for this reason, because they didn't receive a love for the truth, and they can't distinguish these false miracles from the true ones, says, and for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe, literally, the lie, the original, the lie. Because they didn't want to know the truth, he'll let them be deceived. And they will be deceived not only in many things, but they will be deceived in the ultimate deception, the lie. You know what that is? They will be deceived into believing the claim of the Roman Antichrist when he says, I am the true God. They'll believe. And it's primarily... That's the strategy is to get them to do that. The tactic is to use miracles. Now, I want to show you something, how closely this follows. When it says that Satan is going to come in chapter 2, verse 9, that he will come in with all power, signs, and wonders. The word power in the Greek is dunamis. Now that is a word for miracle which emphasizes the power involved. And then he says, and signs. That's the Greek word semeion. That emphasizes the intended purpose and meaning behind the miracle. In other words, miracles are performed to lead someone to something, to believe something about it. There are signs. And so semeion means that it's a sign, a false sign, but it's a true act of miraculous power, and it's a sign that the false prophet will use to lead them to the ultimate deception. Teros, that's the word wonder. He will, with all power, signs, and wonders. Teros emphasizes the impact of wonder and amazement upon the witnesses of the miracle. So all of the aspects of miracles are used in the power of Satan. Now, the only false thing that is declared here, those three words, is the last one. And I take it that the only false thing stated about the miracles of the second Antichrist is that the witness's reaction. They should not react with wonder because they have been warned Satan is going to do this, you see. They should have not been falling for it. It says he comes with great miraculous signs. You know, I think there is a great growing danger in the church, and I've seen it increasing week by week. And that great danger is especially in one of the most believing parts of the church today, the charismatics. You know, Satan is a master of turning blessing to cursing. He's a master of it. He will take something that is good and get it to be emphasized so it's out of proportion with the rest of the Word of God. So it becomes even that a deception. I have seen growing in the church today the scripture being interpreted by an experience. You know what I'm saying? The way the scripture sets it up, we should judge all experiences by the scripture, not judge the scripture by an experience. Because if you do that, you're going to be deceived. Experience can never be the basis of knowing God's truth. It has to be interpreted by the Word of God. And not only that, I see one experience being exalted as the judge of all of the rest of experiences. You ever heard, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved? Well, in some churches they do that. But in many churches they say, boy, if you haven't spoken in tongues, you've not been filled with the Spirit. Let me tell you something. I've never spoken in tongues. And I know I'm filled with the Spirit. I know it. Otherwise, I could never explain how God took an uneducated tugboat captain and made him the number one Christian author. Number one in the sense of more books sold than in history except the Bible. That doesn't happen by human wisdom. It only happens by the movement of God. And you can only sit and thank God for what He did, not what you did. So I know what it is to be filled with the Spirit. It's amazing how what the Scripture says is the least of all gifts has been exalted as just about the most important gift of all. Talk about getting the cart before the jackass. Now, this is not to say that there isn't a real experience of tongues. I believe there is. It's a gift. You have your gift, I have mine. That's why it says if the whole body were a tongue, and it's referring to the gift of tongues, where would the seeing be? Can you just see one big tongue walking around? Boy, it'd be absurd. It's also the easiest gift to counterfeit by Satan. Now, the fact that there are counterfeits doesn't mean there is a genuine. I'm not implying that. There is the genuine. How do you know the difference? Judge it by the Scripture, not by experience. We live in a time where we can't afford to be judging things by experience. That's what's going to lead people right into deception by the Antichrist and the false prophet. We were warned that they would come with great acts of power, miracles, signs, and wonders. And a lot of people say, well, a believer couldn't be used. Oh, no. But there are a lot of people who pretend to be believers that are really not. Say, well, how can you say that, Hal? Hold your place here. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. If I look a little bit animated here, it's because I'm tired of people inferring that I don't know how to be filled with the Spirit because I haven't spoken in tongues. I'd rather judge the facts by the Scripture. Here it says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, what day is he speaking of here? Day of judgment. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? Now look what he prayed. You know, these people are standing before the great white throne. They're not going to be trying to lie there. They're telling the truth about what they did. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons. And in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them that I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That ought to make a few people tremble. He says, not everyone who says in that day, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but they that do the will of the Father. What's the will of the Father? John chapter 6, Jesus said, this is the will of him who sent me, that you believe on him whom he has sent. These people are standing at the last judgment. And what do they plead? When Jesus asked them, what right do they have to go to heaven? What do they plead? Their works. That's not the will of the Father. That's why I picked Titus 3:5 for my 800 number. You want to call Hal Lindsey Ministries? Call 1-800-TITUS-3-5. What does it say? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he has saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Hey, when I stand before God, I'm not going to plead what I did. I'm going to say, Lord, I only have one plea. I believe that you died for my sins and I didn't deserve one iota of anything you ever did through me. I have one plea. The blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for me. One! But that'll get you into eternal life. Not my works. But these people, apparently, were in the church. Because it says, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name do many miracles? Hey, There are people running around today doing miracles in the church that if you look at them carefully with the scripture, you begin to find many non-scriptural things they're saying and doing. And you judge them by what? By miracles? By the Word of God? Or are you going to be deceived? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. This is the day he predicted. This is the day that he said would come. It is here. Wake up, church! Wake up! And I speak as a prophet. I'm not speaking as a man. I'm speaking as God has told me to speak today. Wake up! It's the greatest danger we face today. There is no greater. Didn't think I preached, did you? Only when I have something that's a burden from God do I preach. The rest of the time I'm pretty quiet. But that is from the Lord. Now I'm preaching to the choir here mostly, so let's go back to Revelation 13. Verse 13. And he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. What does this tell us? Who called down fire from heaven? Elijah. You see, he is closely counterfeiting what the Jews expect to see in the Messiah. Now, I found as I talked to rabbis that there's a lot of confusion about just what they should be looking for in a Messiah. But there's one thing they're all consistent about, that somehow Elijah is going to be involved. As a matter of fact, in their Seder, their Passover dinner, every year, they have an empty chair at the table that they call Elijah's chair. And before they eat, if they're real Orthodox, they go to the door, the father goes to the door and opens the door and looks out to see if Elijah's coming. That's not just a myth, they're really looking for Elijah to come. Because in Malachi chapter 4 and 5 it says, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the hearts of the children back to the fathers. So he's going to come. Counterfeiting Elijah. And he does great acts of power. And he does great acts of power. But by whose power? Satan. Okay, verse 14. Verse 14 tells us a very interesting thing. It tells us how he unifies all the world's religions. How he does it. Okay, let's read it. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth, because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Now, it is through these mighty miracles that he is going to bring all religions into this great deception to come to one religion. Now, I don't know what kind of miracles he's going to do, but they're going. When the Bible says great miracles, it means the ultimate. He's going to apparently do all kinds of things with supernatural power of Satan. And they're going to be so powerful that the world will believe them. And of course, the ultimate purpose is not only to get them to worship the Roman Antichrist, but now here's where he really makes an ass out of them. he so deceives them that he gets them to make an image, an idol, in the form of the Antichrist. And so they construct this big idol in the form of the Antichrist. And you'll find that in the history of religion, look through the Old Testament, whenever someone wanted to have a unifying principle to bring people to focus on one religious belief, they'd raise up an idol. And then they would require that everyone bow down and worship it. What happened in the days of Daniel, remember? The three Hebrew men that were thrown into the fiery furnace because they wouldn't worship it. It was a unifying symbol to unify religion. Now, there's something that's repeated all through chapter 13, by the way. Did you see it? He was given. He was given. He was given. He was given. What does that mean? In every case, it means the Lord gave him permission to do these things. It's the Lord who gave them permission to carry on such deception. Hey, without God's permission, they couldn't do anything. Even Satan knows that. But he's going to make hay while the sun shines when the Lord finally unshackles his powers. See, Satan has this tremendous power. The only reason he hasn't used it on us is because it's been restricted. But all of that's coming off because 2 Thessalonians says that the restrainer will keep on restraining until he is taken out of the way. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit dwelling in every believer on earth. And he is resident personally in the earth since the day of Pentecost. Now, to remove the restrainer, you have to remove the vessels in whom he dwells, don't you? So when he says he takes the restrainer out of the way, it's the same as saying he takes the believers out of the world. It's the reversing of Pentecost. Now, so he is permitted to force all to participate in building this image. Then he is permitted to make everyone worship this idol, or he will put them to death. It says, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound, and it says, and there it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So first he gets people deceived enough to build the doggone thing. Then he comes in and he does something truly amazing. He is permitted to give life to an inanimate idol. That's power. And I looked at the Greek here because I wanted to understand this as well as I could. It says, it was given to him, dumanumai, to give pneuma, spirit. To give spirit to the image of the beast. Now this can mean two things. One of two. It can either mean that he can actually impart a kind of a life, an animation to this, or, and this is what I think it means, he is permitted to give a demon spirit to this idol, and it's the demon spirit that animates it. And I believe that's what it's talking about, because it says he is permitted to give spirit to this idol. And I believe it means exactly what it's saying. A spirit is given to that idol. You see, he has all the power of Satan, so he has power to disperse demons that are under Satan's control to do whatever he wills. So apparently he commands a powerful demon to indwell this inanimate object and to give it life. And it's able to speak and carry on a conversation and everything else. And then he puts out the final edict. If you don't worship this image, you're going to be put to death. You know, there's another thing that I skipped over, but I want to go back to. In this passage, it keeps repeating that, like in verse 12, that he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. I looked at the original Greek on that, and in both cases it's used here, it is talking about the deadly wound that caused death. That's literally what it says. He plegae thanatou atou, which means the deadly wound which caused his death. So what we're talking about here in the Roman Antichrist is someone who's been raised from the dead. Definitely. Because the wound caused death. Can't get away from it in the Greek. Now, in verses 16 through 18, we are given the false prophet's method of enforcing worship of the idol of the Roman Antichrist. He enforces it in a most novel way. Now, you're familiar with this, I'm sure. Verse 16, and he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on the forehead or right hand. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. You know, when I read this, you know, it's amazing how you can study a passage 200-300 times and not see something that's right there. Because I noticed that in the text, you know, at the bottom of Greek text, it's got notes about the different manuscripts that has that reading and the ones that don't. There's a lot of manuscript confusion about 666. Apparently someone thought they had to amend what was there to make it come out right. But the best I could tell as I looked through it, it literally says, it is the number of a man and is the number of his name. 660. And I thought, okay, I got it. What's the number of man? Six. Man was created on the sixth day. And you'll find that that is used as an allegory all the way through the Bible. It has that symbolic meaning. Six, the number of man. Three, the number of God, triune God. All right. If we take the number of man, six, and add it to the number of his name, 660, what do you have? 666. So when we're calculating through the letters of his name, the number, it should be 660, not 666. Because you add the six, which he says, and it's the number of man. You see? Now, you say, well, how can a name have a numeric value? Very easy. They didn't have Arabic numbers when the Bible was written. You see, the letters of the alphabet had the double for numbers. And so letters of the alphabet in the Greek and the Hebrew both had numerical value. A is 1, B is 2, beta, gamma, 3, delta, 4. A is 8, A is theta, so on. All right, now, it means that if you take the person's name and transpose the letters in whatever nationality or language it is, you transpose them letter for letter over to Greek letters, it should come out 660 plus 6, the number of men. And it says that people are to have a mark, and it's an interesting thing. The Greek word for mark is, it's the one that is used of the stigmata. It means something that pierces the skin. Like a chip. Computer chip. And it says that no one will be able to buy or sell unless they have the number. Well, how would you be able to distinguish individuals if everybody just had the number 666? You got to be able to distinguish individuals. Well, this is what, you want to know what I believe my number would be? If I were in that time and I was certified as one who worshiped the Antichrist, they would then take my number and add as a prefix 666. But there are so many billions of people on earth, you have to have a little more than that. So there's something readily available. They'd just take the phone code for the country. For the United States, it's 01. So it'd just be 666-01. Now, every country has a phone code. So you see, there's so much in place right now. And the computer technology to do this is already here. You can do it. By the way, this could never have been done before computers. Did you know that? This couldn't have been done in the 19th century, 17th century, or any of those times. You could never keep track of every person on earth. Except maybe at the very beginning when there are only a few, but that's not when this prophecy was given. So before computers, this could never have happened. This is child's play for the computer power that's here today. As a matter of fact, you can put a chip in someone's forehead or in their hand. They can even make it, you know, can't you see Vogue? Get your beauty statement. You know, the special little thing up here that, you know, fashion can make anything stylish. So, oh, I want it on my forehead. It looks so groovy, you know. But you have a choice. You can get it on your hand, too. The beauty mark of the beast. But you see what total control he has through that? This is a way, an ingenious way, that establishes two things. Number one, absolute economic control of the world down to the individual, and absolute accounting of everyone on the earth as to whether they have been certified as a worshiper of the Antichrist or not. Now, who is it among all the world of that time who would have the audacity not to receive the mark, knowing that they will probably be killed, knowing that they won't be able to work, buy, sell, nothing. Even if they had money saved, they still can't buy food because they can't buy. Who's the only person who would refuse it? A believer in Jesus Christ. And the Antichrist, with the wisdom of the devil, knows that. So it's an ingenious way to expose who's believers and who's not. And it says in Revelation 7, when John looked at the throne of God, he said he saw a number too great a number of people too great to be numbered standing before the throne of God. And when he asked the angel, "Who are these?" he said, "These are those who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These are people who believed during the tribulation. And they, you know, they can count pretty high because they talk about 200 million Chinese and Asian soldiers coming to war. And yet he says it's beyond that because he says it's a number too great, the number. But they're martyred, most of them. False prophet's a fascinating person, isn't he? Daniel chapter 11. This is the most misunderstood passage in all of these prophecies. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous, extraordinary things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done." Now, who is this person? Well, everybody says he's the Roman Antichrist. Well, the first thing we learn about him in verse 36 is that he conducts a campaign against every god of every religion of the past. It says that he is going to magnify himself above every god. Now, this would be the god of the Muslims, the god of the Hindus, the god of the Mormons, the god of et al. Okay? He's going on a campaign to undo the gods of all religions, false as well. And he will save his most powerful blasphemies against who? The God of gods. Who's that? Yahweh, the God of the Christian. Now, verse 37. "He will show no regard for not the gods." In the original Hebrew, it's the word Elohim, which means God. The God of Israel. He will show no regard for the Elohim, the God of his fathers, or for the desire of it's literally in the Hebrew, nor for the one who is the desire of women. Now this tells us something right off. He is a Jew. This one being described here is a Jew. A Gentile wouldn't worry about the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a Jew. This is the false prophet. Not the Roman Antichrist. And where it says, "nor for the one who is the desire of women," you know who that is? It was the dream of every Hebrew woman to be the mother of the Messiah. And that's who this is referring to. He will give no regard for the one who is the desire of women, meaning the Messiah. Because he's going to imitate him. Now, it says, "Nor will he show regard for any god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures." Now, here's the thing that blew me away. Once again, you got to go back to the original. So I went back to the Hebrew and carefully studied this. I wanted to know, who is this god of forces? What does that mean? And I found, to my amazement, the Hebrew word doesn't mean forces at all. It means protection. The God of protection. Now, who's protecting Israel?
With whom did they sign a covenant? The Roman Antichrist. Daniel 9:27. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's what starts the time clock counting down on the last 7 years before Christ's second coming. So when it says here, he will honor a God of protection, he's referring to the one who's signed the defense treaty with him, and he's under his protection, the Antichrist of Rome. And it says, he will honor him with gold, silver, and costly stones and treasures. Then verse 39. And he, the false prophet, will take action against the strongest, and this time the word is forces, against the strongest of forces with the help of an alien god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many, meaning Israel. And he will parcel out the land for a price or for a bribe. In other words, he's going to redraw the land grants that was given by Joshua to the tribes of Israel. And he's going to redistribute the land, and he'll give it to the ones who do what he wants them to do, bribe them. But you see, under the protection of the Roman Antichrist, he can take action against enemies that have been threatening him and not have to fear because he's under his protection. Now, later on, I'll show you how this eventually backfires, because all hell breaks loose in verse 40 through 45. But we won't get there tonight. But he says that he will rule over the many and will parcel out the land for a bribe, literally. So this is the false prophet. He is a Jew. He will have all the power of the Antichrist of Rome. He will act in concert with him. They will act together because they're going to be possessed by the same spirit. Actually, what you have is the satanic trinity: the Roman Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan. They represent the demonic, or the Trinity from hell. And God says about all of this, he says, and when he deals with this in Isaiah chapter 28, and with this I finish, Isaiah 28, verses 18 and 19, God speaks about this covenant they're going to make with the Antichrist. He says, and your covenant with death shall be canceled. Your pact with hell shall not stand when the overwhelming scourge passes through. Then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you from morning after morning. It will pass through any time during the day or night. It will be sheer terror to understand what it means. Sheer terror, and it will. Their covenant with hell is their covenant they signed, predicted by Daniel 9:27, their covenant with the Antichrist, so that he'll protect them. You know, folks, all of this is right before our eyes. It's all being set up right before us. And this is why it is the most important thing you can do right now. You know Jesus Christ, this is the time to get serious. It's no time to play games. I remember dealing with young people. They said, oh, I've always got time. I'll get serious with the Lord when I get older. You're not going to get older. One of these days, very soon, you'll be going about your business here, and before you can catch your next breath, you'll be staring Jesus right in the face. It'll happen that quick. He will just suddenly, without any specific warning, snatch out every living believer and instantaneously change you from mortal to immortal, and you'll be staring him right in the face. Then you'll wish you had done what you have a chance to do right now. And that's get serious. Start putting the Lord and His will in your life as your first priority. And if you don't know Him, you're playing Russian roulette with eternity right now. You walk out of here without knowing that you're forgiven, without knowing that you have received the gift of pardon Jesus died to give you, you're playing Russian roulette, not just with life here, but with eternity. Because everyone's going to live forever, somewhere. You don't just cease to exist. If that's what it was all about, Jesus probably wouldn't have bothered to come and die for you. But Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? And what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Nothing. So if you don't know you're forgiven, if you don't know that you've received specifically with your will the pardon Jesus died to give you, as I close in prayer, I ask you to pray right where you are and receive the gift of pardon that Jesus gave you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name that you have warned us ahead of time what is coming. We can see it gathering like storm clouds right in front of us. And Lord, we want to be ready. We want to be about your business. Show us, show everyone here what your will for them is, individually and specifically. Give everyone the ability to believe you and to be able to charge out and to share that Jesus has died for the sins of those about them. To encourage those who are believers to get serious. And Lord, for everyone here who is not sure that he or she is forgiven, may that one right now, with an act of their will, say this to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for dying for my sins. I receive the gift of pardon you purchased for me. Come into my life and give me a new heart with new desires. Make my life pleasing to you. I can't do it, but you promised you would. And I ask you to. Thank you for forgiving me because you promised you can't lie. Thank you for coming into my life. And thank you that you said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I give assurance to everyone that just prayed that prayer that they have just changed their eternal destiny because you promised. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.